We are certainly living in strange times. At the beginning of 2020, who would have imagined that within a few months, the government would virtually shut down the economy and direct us to stay at home? Who had ever heard of the phrase social distancing? Who would have imagined that hand sanitizer, toilet paper, Lysol spray, Clorox wipes, and face masks would be almost impossible to find? We certainly didn't see this coming. But now we are in the midst of it, and we can feel overwhelmed. Some in our congregation have been furloughed. Many of our students are adjusting to distance learning from home. All of us are seeking to be careful and to do what we can to protect ourselves and others and to help slow the spread and flatten the curve. Whether you are facing devastating hardship or just major inconvenience, it is easy to get discouraged. The Lord's Day is a time when we all need to get our eyes off the virus models and daily statistics and fix our eyes afresh upon the Lord and His Word. Psalm 16 is a wonderful psalm at any time, but we might think it particularly appropriate now. It speaks to us of the way of life that we as believers need to embrace. And it points us to the hope that only believers can know. We will consider this way of life under three headings. First, the believer's commitments in verses 1 through 4. Secondly, the believer's contentment, verses 5 through 7. And third, the believer's confidence, verses 8 through 11. The believer's commitments, the believer's contentment, the believer's confidence. Let us give heed to this portion of God's word, knowing that He is speaking to us today through it. We begin with the believer's commitments in verses 1 through 4. The believer's pathway to contentment and confidence begins with the right commitments. David exemplifies three foundational commitments in the first portion of this psalm. The first is supreme trust and satisfaction in the Lord. Supreme trust and satisfaction in the Lord. David begins with the only request in the psalm: preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. The verb translated preserve me might more literally be translated watch over me. We have no indication of the original context in which David wrote this psalm, but nothing in it points to any specific trial in his life. As we will suggest, it is a wonderful psalm for meditation and prayer in the midst of trial, but it is a declaration of commitment to the Lord that can help build faith and hope at any time. David's simple request of the Lord is, watch over me. And the reasoning behind the request is immediately stated, for in you I put my trust, or more literally, for in you I take refuge. David has entrusted himself to God's care, taking refuge in the one whom he believes will watch over him. Now, the rest of the psalm unpacks what it means for the believer to trust in the Lord, but it is particularly anchored in the statement of verse 2. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. This is one of those verses that uses the English word Lord two times to translate two different Hebrew words. The first use, in all capital letters in our translation, is the proper name of God revealed to His covenant people, the name Yahweh. The second use translates the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord or Master. David is declaring his commitment to Yahweh as his master, adding, my goodness is nothing apart from you. That phrase is a bit difficult to interpret, but I believe Ralph Davis captures its essence well in his translation, you are all the good I need. Here is David's and every believer's most fundamental commitment. The Lord is my God, and I am completely satisfied in Him. Note the two parts of that statement. One is a declaration of faith and trust in the God of the Bible. We make that confession every time we recite the creed. But the extent that really makes it come out is the second half of David's statement. We say we believe in God, but are we completely satisfied in Him? Well, one of the singers I enjoy listening to is a monk named John Michael Talbot. He sings a song with this chorus, God alone is enough, God alone is enough. Whoever has God wants for nothing at all. That song challenges me every time I listen to it. I want it to be the true sentiment of my heart, to be so satisfied in God alone that nothing can shake that satisfaction. The fact is that too often I seek satisfaction from other sources, from possessions or experiences or relationships. These can all be good if our desire for them is not inordinate and if we receive them as gifts from God. We should view such things through the lens of James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. We are not living the life of Christian faith when we seek ultimate satisfaction in the things of the world. But when we find our ultimate satisfaction in God, we find that He often showers us with blessings that we can enjoy, not as things competing with Him, but as gifts from His hand. And should we lose them, we know that we can never lose God Himself. Such trust and such satisfaction is the anchor commitment of the believer. But it leads to other commitments. The second one in this psalm is joyful identification with God's people. Joyful identification with God's people. We see this in verse 3. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is my delight. Now, who are the people that our culture looks up to as the excellent ones? Hollywood A-list celebrities? Sports stars? Platinum-selling pop music artists? Ubiquitous media mouthpieces? Multi-level marketing success stories? Powerful politicians? Models on magazine covers? The wealthiest of wealthy, that top 1%? When our culture embraces such views of success and excellence, the call of Psalm 16 is for us to be countercultural. Who are the excellent ones, according to this psalm? They are the saints who are on the earth. That is, believers in the one true God who has revealed Himself to us most fully in Jesus Christ. David says he recognizes believers as the excellent ones, and they are his delight. I am recording this message in an empty sanctuary, and that is very disheartening. It is disheartening because I am missing the excellent ones, the saints who ordinarily fill this room for Lord's Day worship. I long to look out from this pulpit and to see St. Deneen and St. Jimmy and St. Lana and St. Sam and St. Grace and St. Ian and St. Ruth Ann and all the other saints of Covenant Presbyterian Church. Perhaps one good thing that could come out of this health crisis is fresh delight in the fellowship of the saints. Sometimes, as Joni Mitchell used to sing, you don't know what you've got till it's gone. Now, I think we already appreciated our fellowship with one another, but perhaps that appreciation will be even deeper and richer when we once again gather for worship. David's commitment joyfully to identify with God's people is a reminder that Christian faith is a community project. As I've often said, there should be no such thing as a lone ranger Christian. When you find ultimate satisfaction in God, you will find joy and delight among His people. But the next commitment is something of a reversal of that one. The third commitment is separation from godlessness and paganism. Verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. Those who trust and find satisfaction in the true God will not join in the worship of false gods. This was a great temptation for ancient Israel. Theirs was a polytheistic age, and God's law warned them over and over not to engage in false worship. Now, the first portion of verse 4 is a simple statement of fact. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. False religion is not the path to true happiness. It is the path to sorrows. And young people, you especially need to have this as a settled conviction in your heart. Far too many young people raised in the church cast off the Christian faith to pursue other avenues of meaning and significance when out from under their parents' wings. This doesn't have to be a formal false religion like Islam or Mormonism. In our day, it is more likely the American cultural religion of hedonism, the pursuit of personal pleasure. When that God beckons with all its allure and the siren songs of your peers and cultural celebrities, you need to remember the truth of Psalm 16:4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Now, we need to be clear about what this does not mean. It does not mean that we cut ourselves off from all non-Christians and live in some kind of Christian ghetto. Jesus commanded us to go into the world to proclaim the gospel and make disciples. We're to be in the world, just not of the world. The specific warning in Psalm 16:4 relates to joining in false worship, which in that day could mean offering blood sacrifices, perhaps even human sacrifices, to false gods, or praising false gods with your lips. Now, we should certainly avoid such false worship. We also need to be careful that our engagement with unbelievers is not leading us into ungodly ways. Sometimes we end up in a relationship with an unbeliever who has a particularly strong personality or is really charismatic, and we find ourselves so wanting to please them that we join them in sin. Now, we need to be honest when that happens. We need to confess it to God and seek His guidance to see whether we need to perhaps bring greater distance into that relationship or even cut it off. Like David, we are to delight in the saints. And while we do not cut ourselves off from the ungodly, we must not delight in the ungodliness of the ungodly. In these first four verses of Psalm 16, we've seen three commitments of the believer. First, supreme trust and satisfaction in the Lord. Second, joyful identification with God's people. And third, separation from godlessness and paganism. These commitments form the basis for our second point, and that is the believer's contentment. The believer's contentment. Verses 5 and 6. O Yahweh, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. David uses words here that had great historical significance for Israel. Portion, inheritance, lots, lines. Commentator James L. Mays explains, he is using the vocabulary and concepts that are employed in the book of Joshua to describe Israel's occupation of the promised land as the outcome of God's salvation of Israel. Tribes, clans, and individuals were given a portion as their heritage that was laid off by lines determined by casting the sacred lot. Now here David addresses his praise to Yahweh, employing God's covenant name. And he recalls God's covenant promise of the land made to Abraham and delivered to the tribes of Israel under Joshua. The land was symbolic of God's goodness and faithfulness and provision for his covenant people. But while David was of the tribe of Judah and could have recalled Judah's apportionment of the promised land, he likens his experience to that of the Levites. Remember that the tribe of Levi was set apart for worship responsibilities and was scattered throughout the other tribes. This was God's plan for them. We read in Numbers 18:20, Then Yahweh said to Aaron, You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. Yahweh said to Aaron, I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. And now David says, O Yahweh, you are the portion of my inheritance. Though David was king and ruled over all the land, his contentment did not rest in that great provision. Rather, his contentment rested in Yahweh himself. He would hear the expression of a kindred spirit in those lyrics, God alone is enough. David was not rejecting the gift of the land over which he ruled, nor was he usurping priestly prerogatives and adopting Aaron's confession as his own. He was simply declaring the giver of the earthly inheritance as his true inheritance. He was saying that God was sufficient for him in every way. Now, David next speaks of one of the avenues by which Yahweh showed his sufficiency for him. Verse 7, I will bless Yahweh who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. The words counsel and night suggest that we cast our mind back to the first psalm in the Psalter. Psalm 1 begins, Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, as king of Israel, David surely needed counsel. But where would he find it? His commitment to separation from ungodliness shows that he was not one to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Rather, it is Yahweh who has given him counsel. And Psalm 1 suggests that the primary means of this counsel was the law and word of God. As a righteous man, David sought to find his delight in the law of the Lord. As he meditated on it and hid it in his heart, God would recall it to guide David. Thus could David declare, My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. Whatever his or her outward circumstances, the believer is able to find contentment in the Lord and in the counsel of his powerful word. When the believer's commitments lead to such contentment, they issue thirdly in the believer's confidence. The believer's confidence, which is the theme of verses 8 through 11. David states a basic principle for his confidence in verse 8. I have set Yahweh always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. With the Lord as his satisfaction and inheritance, it is only natural for David to say, I have set the Lord always before me. That is to say, he puts the Lord first in his life, in his thoughts. He nurtures a constant sense of his presence. And he is confident in the Lord's presence. He says, Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Because he has drawn near to God, and God has drawn near to him, David can say, I shall not be moved. Or more literally, I shall not be shaken. Now, the remaining verses unpack what this confidence looks like. It has two aspects that we will consider in turn. First, confidence in the present, and secondly, confidence for the future. So we begin with confidence in the present. Verse 9, Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope, or literally shall dwell securely. Now, the opening word, therefore, indicates that what David is about to say flows from all he has previously said in this psalm. His commitments to God, his contentment in God, his ongoing relationship with God lead him to gladness, rejoicing, and security in the present. This is a prospect held out to every believer who will walk the path David outlines in this psalm. This is not a guarantee that bad things won't happen or that trials won't come. But because of God's loving sufficiency and presence, the believer can rejoice in any situation because he or she is not rejoicing in the situation, but rejoicing in God. Wouldn't you like this to be your experience? Gladness, rejoicing, rest, and security in the Lord? That is the kind of confidence God alone can provide. Seek it elsewhere, and you are bound to be disappointed. Seek God first. Be satisfied in Him alone, and this can be His gift to you. And such confidence is not just for the present moment. We turn next to consider God's confidence for the future. Verses 10 through 11. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness evermore. Is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, Sheol is the place of the dead. Even in death, the saints will not be abandoned by Yahweh. Our hope is not in this life only. It is eternal. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In verse 8, David declared with confidence that Yahweh was at his right hand. And now in verse 11, he anticipates being at Yahweh's right hand forever. Note how David emphasizes the real wonder of eternity. Now, there will be a new heavens and a new earth, which will be marvelous. But just as his focus was not on the land in Israel, but on Israel's Lord, even so his future focus is not on the renewed cosmos, but on the prospect of being in Yahweh's presence. Being with the Lord is the source of fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. This is the Christian believer's confidence in this life and in the life to come. We sorrow to hear death counts daily, but as believers, we don't need to live in fear. Committed to God and His people and finding contentment in Him, we may have confidence that nothing can shake, not even death itself. I believe earlier generations of Christians spoke more frequently than we do of our blessed hope. As we recover that vision, we may be strengthened to find our joy in the Lord each day and forever. We have worked our way through this psalm, but we cannot end our message without glancing ahead to see how it reappears and is interpreted in the New Testament. So we'll now consider how Psalm 16 finds its place in the preaching of both Peter and Paul. Psalm 16 features prominently in what is probably the greatest sermon ever preached, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the newborn church. Listen as I read a portion of Peter's sermon that sees Psalm 16 fulfilled in Jesus Christ, particularly in his resurrection from the dead. I begin reading in Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Peter points out that David spoke prophetically of Jesus' resurrection in this psalm. While David himself could have confidence in the face of death and could look forward to life eternal in the presence of God, the fact is that he died, was buried, and did undergo corruption. In Peter's day, you could still go to see David's tomb. By the Holy Spirit, David spoke in advance of the one who gained true victory over death, and in doing so, assures us of our victory over death. Paul found this same truth in Psalm 16. Hear a portion of his sermon in Antioch recorded in Acts 13. I read from Acts 13, beginning with verse 32. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, and this is Psalm 16, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generations by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Like Peter, Paul quotes from this psalm as he develops the wonderful truth of Jesus' resurrection. Following these apostles, we must find Jesus Christ at the center of Psalm 16. Jesus is the locus of God's presence with us. If we will know God, we must nurture our relationship with the one who is Emmanuel, God with us. Let each of us say with truth from our hearts, "In Jesus I put my trust. Jesus is all the good I need. I delight in fellowship with the followers of Jesus. I will separate myself from any activity that despises Jesus. Jesus himself is my inheritance. I have set Jesus before me. Jesus is at my right hand. Because of Jesus, I can be glad and rejoice today. Because of Jesus, I can look forward to fullness of joy in the presence of God forever." Oh, fellow saints, drink in Psalm 16. Meditate upon it. Pray for God to help you realize in a greater way its truths in your life. Eternal life and joy in Jesus is yours to taste even now. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the truths of Psalm 16 and the way it lays out for us the life of faith. And we thank you for the way that we now, living on the other side of the cross, see Christ at the center of this psalm. And we pray that you would help us to live this life ourselves with our faith firmly fixed in Jesus and keeping our eyes fixed upon him, walking in the counsel of your word, delighting in your presence with us, confidence of your presence both now and forevermore. We thank you for this gift, and we pray that you would help us to live out this vision, that we may be lights in a dark world, that we might be people of hope in a world of hopelessness, and that we might have the kind of contentment and confidence every day, even on that final day, as we look forward to eternity with you. In Jesus' name, amen.